Welcome to our Sunday school class today. We continue in our text of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Let us pray and seek God's favor upon our time of instruction today. All right. That's the dramatic effects of hope we got your attention. Gracious God, we bow in your presence, humbly acknowledging our need of your help, whether it's teaching or whether it's learning. And so we do pray even now for your help, your blessing in our time together this morning, that it may be profitable and help us in every way to grow in grace and the knowledge of you. We ask in Christ's name, amen. The issue that Paul is dealing with here is one of importance, even driving him in many ways, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to use some rather stiff language. He says, you foolish in Galatians. That's a strong word. But very, I think, appropriate at times, and I believe appropriate here, because he is reproving the Galatians concerning their departure from the great doctrine of justification alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the issue. What could be more important than that? Because that has to do with your eternal destiny, your eternal welfare. Well, the Apostle Paul is making his argument. And his arguments are basically this, in order to accomplish his purpose. Every imperfect performance of the law is cursed. Parenthesis. Does that not tell you how important the law is? That's extremely gripping, or should be. Secondly, all of our observance of the law is imperfect. That's extremely basic to our spiritual well-being now and in eternity. And thirdly, every man who does not have some other provision other than what the law affords is cursed. What's your alternative? Well, the word cursed is a powerful word, used in different ways. Here it has to do with the penalty of sin. Or the punishment. It is the punishment of sin which has been assigned by divine justice. This punishment is also in proportion to the evil of sin. Well, last time we did deal with this matter of punishment. It extends to all persons. It's inclusive. But it's not only all persons, it's all times. Not only all persons in all times, but all things. And we elaborated on those three things. No exceptions, not even one, throughout all of the ages. No one gets a pass. So, having used these thoughts here as by way of review, we find out that it's good for us at this point to take seriously the far-reaching implications of sin. Sin is punished, and that brings us to the point of thinking very, very seriously about that fact. What about the punishment of sin? How much punishment does it deserve? Can you figure that out? Well, let's dig a little deeper. Let's think a little deeper. How serious is sin? How do we measure it? How do we determine it? Who's our sin against, primarily? Primarily, our sin is against God. What did David say in Psalm 51? David said, "Against thee, O Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Well, I thought he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Well, he did. His sin was against them as persons, as individuals. But his sin was primarily against God, his creator. That being true, David sinned against an infinite God. That means you cannot measure the degree of punishment that is due, because you cannot at some point and say, that's far enough in terms of how far your sin is to be considered against God. It really does boggle the mind sometimes if you stop to think about it. There are no little sins as such. Yes, comparatively speaking, we look at lying as not as bad as murder. But sin is sin. And all sin will be punished. How many sins have you gotten away with? How many sins have I gotten away with? Not even one. All sin will be punished. You say, well, how was I punished for this particular sin? The real truth, dear friend, is this. Either you have been or will be punished for that sin, or someone else has been. No exceptions. Men take sins lightly, often. Men take words spoken in a way that offends or lies, and they take it lightly. God doesn't take words lightly. Matthew 12:36, everyone, little, says here, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account in the day of judgment. the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Men take lightly vain thoughts. We talked about that last week in our closing. Did we not? Thoughts convey evil, and there are evil thoughts. We also pointed out how seriously do we take failure to do good? Does that bother you? Very much. What's the issue on the day of judgment? Do you know? You fed me when I was hungry. But there were those who said, you saw me hungry and did not feed me. You failed. You came short. Depart from me. Why? Because there was this failure to do good. Men take it lightly. No big deal. It is a big deal. There's another issue that bothers me. Should bother you. Got news for you. The moral law is still in effect. Still in effect because Christ did not repeal it. The gospel is not an abrogation or an invalidation. Christ said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We make it even more firm. Now, we do not look to the law as a means of being justified. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. Not by our good works of any kind, including keeping the Ten Commandments. Think about this. The law is not abolished, but established by Christ. And since this law, thus established, makes eternal death the penalty of the least sin, it necessarily follows that the least sin exposes the sinner to eternal death. What to think about there? I'm going to read that again. Think with me. The law is not abolished, but established by Christ. And since this law, thus established, makes eternal death a penalty of the least sin, it necessarily follows that the least sin exposes the sinner to eternal death. Dear ones, does it not just thrill your heart to think that we have the words of the scripture which says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Aren't you glad we have that? I had the opportunity of serving as a superintendent of a correctional school for boys for several years in Hutchins, Texas. 75 boys, ages 10 to 17. Got news for you, I really enjoyed that job. I did. Probably one of the best jobs I ever had. But you know what? We had a standard of conduct for those boys. Written. You can do this, you cannot do this. Written. No. And you know what? They really liked it. It gave them a sense of comfort zone. Oh yeah, they tried the limits to make sure they were really there, and we made sure that they knew their limits were there. The point I'm making is this. We didn't take those 75 boys, call them together in a big room and say, hey guys, hey, we got a couple hundred acres here. We got horses and black angel cattle and gymnasium and swimming pool and campsite and ball team. No, you just get out there and do what you think is right. No. Neither does God do that with us. He knows better. If we knew better, God knows much better than we know. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. Pretty clear. Pretty specific. Don't do it. Dress the garden. Do it. Right from the very beginning in man's unfallen state. And if man in his unfallen state needed such direct directions and instructions and prohibitions, how much more do we need it in our fallen state? Well, I want to try to broaden our thoughts in some ways this morning. Thinking of all of the truths that we've considered, if we just kind of bundle them up in some general applications as we might see them. And I realize that I have every reason to believe that all of you are saved here in Christ. What a blessing that is. But what about the issues that we're dealing with, having to do with the unsaved man? It ought to cause unsaved people to think very, very seriously. It's sad and gripping, is it not, if you really stop to think about it. The apparent unawares and lightheartedness that people have about their own spiritual welfare. Eternity at a moment. In a second, in a heartbeat, under the curse of God, as we have defined it. You know, what's the truth of the matter is this. If that doesn't cause an unsaved person to shake in his boots, he's not dealing with reality. This is a make-believe world for many people. It's a fantasy. Disneyland. Suppose a man is walking down a train track. Train is coming. You can hear it. You can feel the vibrations of it. You can see it coming. And this guy is walking down the train track, Whistling Dixie. What do you think of him? If you were to witness that, what's the first thought that comes to your mind if you were to see that happening? Well, of course, his safety and trying to get him off of the track. But what would your opinion of him be? Something's wrong with that man. He's not dealing with reality. In other words, to put it quite bluntly, when you're not dealing with reality, you're crazy. And men in general, lost men, are not dealing with reality. They're living in a make-believe world. And within a second, they will be in eternity forever. There are those who are just plain lost. There are those who are what I'm going to call formal professors. I don't mean they teach in the university. They profess to know Christ. They profess to be okay. They profess to be saved. Why do they do that? Well, because they're a little bit better than their neighbor. Probably. See if you ever heard these words. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay my. There's a lot of those people running around. I witnessed to my grandmother. When I was a teenager, she said to me, "Son, I'm as good as most people, and better than a lot." That was her defense against the witness of the gospel. Christ said, woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Oh, how much is packed into that little word, W-O-E. Woe. Impossible. To define it. What should the unsaved do? If God in his mercy and grace brings that conviction at any given moment, through any given circumstances, perhaps if a person is sitting under the preaching of the word and God the Holy Spirit drives that truth home to the heart like an arrow, it can happen. It can happen anytime. I've seen men get saved when I was standing right there in the jail on the other side of the bars preaching to them. I've seen a man get saved in a migrant camp when I was talking to him about the gospel, and little by little the light turned on. But what should be the issue whenever God is dealing with the soul? Dear ones, it should be flee to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from being under that curse. I saw one time a picture, painting, children out from the farmhouse in the swing sets, playing, running, having a great time. The horizon, and there were dark, dark, formidable, black, treacherous-looking storm clouds. They hadn't even noticed them. A huge storm was about to break upon them. And they're running and laughing and playing. If they had seen the clouds, they would have immediately run into the house. And the point I'm making is simply this. As God deals with unsaved souls, whether it's in prison or in a migrant camp or sitting in the seat of a church listening to the preaching of the gospel, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. Christ said, "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Those words are so, so meaningful. I don't know what a condition a man might be in, his sins, his past. I have the opportunity to read some case histories of men in prison that I'm dealing with. And I'm here to tell you, sometimes I can hardly believe it, what they did. I find it almost hard to believe. You would too. But on this side of the gospel, there's a new heart. There's a new life. There's a new destiny. A new creature in Christ. There's just one who's able to bear the curse on the behalf of others. That's good news. That's good news. You know what the scriptures say about that? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was written concerning the curse bearer on the behalf of others. He perfectly kept the moral law. But not for himself. He kept it on behalf of those whom he came to save. In every sense, our Lord was a representative and substitute for the elect. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. The only one who did not have to die, died. You know what that's known as? It's known as the substitutionary death of Christ. He was a substitute for the elect. He took their place. He did it willingly. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Something we ought to think about and meditate on regularly. Well, a word to all of us. If the least sin brings one under the curse, then look upon the least sin as a cursed evil. Fear the least sin as you would fear the curse of God and everlasting death. Don't flirt with sin. You're flirting with death. Why would I say that? Because Paul said it in different words. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're mortifying the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Playing around with sin, winking at it, is flirting with death. Well, I don't mean eternal death. If you're genuinely saved, yes, you'll go to heaven. But every time you sin, something in you dies to some degree. You realize there's something of atheism in the least sin? Why do men venture more freely upon secret sins than upon open wickedness? But that they say in their hearts, does God really see? You see, this forgetting even for a second that you're in the presence of God is nothing less than practical atheism. For that second, you're saying, God can't see me, thus denying his attributes. Or you're saying, he sees me, but I don't care. That's rebellion against God. It's practical atheism. You're not saying with your lips, I don't believe in God. I don't believe he can see me. It's not coming out of your mouth. You're manifesting it by your life. And in that second, you're a practical atheist. There is something of murder in the least sin. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So what? I'll tell you so what. We forget that that verse comes at the very end of the chapter that deals with remaining sin in the life of the believer. That should tell you something. It tells you this. There is a spiritual principle set forth in that verse, and it is this. The effect of sin is death. Any way you look at it. I'm going to finish with an illustration. I've used it, but it's been a while. Don't know if it's a true story, but it makes a good illustration. You know, about the boa constrictor that wraps itself around its victim and crushes it, breaking all the bones and taking the life. Well, the story goes that a man had a baby boa constrictor. He played with it. He enjoyed having it as a pet. It grew, it grew, it grew, and it got bigger and bigger. Finally, he began to make a little money in circuses and stuff by being one of the performances where the snake in front of the audience would wrap itself around the man and then unwrap it. One day, while that was taking place, the boa constrictor constricted, and you could hear the man's bones being crushed. There was a time when he could have crushed that serpent's head between his fingers. But he didn't do it. John Owen said, "Be about the business of killing sin, or it will be about the business of killing you." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask that you will take these truths, truths that are eternal and forever settled in heaven, write them upon our hearts in such ways that they will not be easily eroded by silly stuff. In Christ's name we pray.